Well, good evening. As James said, my name is Taylor Bradbury. I've been with you, I think this is my third or fourth evening. I jokingly said to him before service, I was praying with him, I'm making my Reformed Presbyterian round. I was with Christ Church, Reformed Presbyterian on the west side this morning, filling their pulpit, and so it's just good to be with brothers and sisters in Christ that aren't my local congregation. And so, looking forward to the word that the Lord has for us this morning. If you have your Bible, you can open with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. It's always difficult dropping down into a section of Scripture and just looking at a few verses because there's context and all of that. But you may be familiar with John chapter 15. It is a passage where Jesus is talking to his first disciples before he goes to the cross to die for them and rise again and ascend to the right hand of God. This is his upper room discourse, his last words on earth to them. He's been using the image or metaphor of a vine and branches. Now, that's kind of hard for us to understand. If you're like me, you think that the vine, like when you think of vine, you think of the thin stuff that is falling from trees or hanging off of trees. That's not what's going on here. Jesus is talking about a Middle Eastern grapevine where it is the thick portion of the plant. And he's calling his people, Jesus' followers, the branches. They are the smaller things coming off the vine that bear fruit. Jesus is speaking of ongoing, daily, personal relationship with him that is cultivated through abiding in Jesus. It's the word abide. It means to remain or dwell or stay connected to Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, from the outset here, we're called to remain, to abide in our Savior. Having a daily, ongoing, personal relationship with Jesus that just means staying connected to Him through word, through prayer. We are looking this evening at verses 12 through 17. And I think if I had to boil it down to one thing, Jesus is calling us to abide, to remain, to stay connected to Him so that our love will be expansive, specifically our love for one another. And so let's look at verses 12 through 17. I will just read this, and you can follow along. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. This is the word of the Lord. My wife Marissa and I have been married almost 12 years. We have four children. My second born is with me this evening. She's five. Her name's Amelia. But I have a 6-year-old, a 5-year-old, a 3-year-old, and a 4-month-old. And we decided it'd be a great idea to get a puppy. So six and under, four children. Why not just add a little bit to the chaos, a dog that is using the restroom all over our house. But we named him Albus. We like him. He's a white golden retriever. He's pretty great. But there's a runner-up for his name. We were going to go with Ryle, named after the 19th century Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, who's been influential in my life through his readings or through his writing. And commenting on this concept that we're going to look at this evening, he had these words to say. J.C. Ryle says, "This world is full of sorrow because it is full of sin. It is a dark place. It can be a lonely place. It is a disappointing place. The brightest sunbeam in it is a friend. Friendship halves our troubles and doubles our joys." I've been the recipient of those words and at least experientially known them to be true. This world can be lonely, it can be hard, it can be troubling, and one of the brightest things and most encouraging things that I've experienced in this world is the sunbeam of a friend. What's deeply disturbing, I think, is to know how few people experience this these days. There was a study published, now 2006, so it's been a while, but it showed that in 1985, the average American had about three friends. A friend was defined as someone you were close to, could confide in, and share important things in life with. Got it? Three friends, close to, could confide in, share important things in life with. That was 1985, average person, three friends. By 2004, that's less than 20 years later, it was estimated that one in four Americans had zero friends. Zero friends. That was 2004. I can imagine the proliferation that happened in 2007 with the invention and proliferation of Twitter, Facebook, and other online platforms. And then you want to add a global pandemic to that, and then we're all feeling a little extra lonely. But in 2004, one in four Americans had no friends. No one that they could say, I'm close to, I can confide in, and I can share the important things in life with. What's troubling is C.S. Lewis had his finger on this many decades ago when he said, to the ancients, friendship seemed the happiest and most fully human of all the loves. It was the crown of life and the school of virtue. In the modern world, that's us, in comparison, ignores it. Friendship was thought of to be the big deal when it came to loves and relationships. When it came to basically our relationship with God, the only thing that was second in importance was friendship. But our modern world, in comparison, largely ignores friendship. I don't know if you feel that rub, but I certainly do. This morning, we're going to make some applications to our horizontal friendships, certainly. But more importantly than that, we're going to see the extravagant truth, truly. Truly awesome, and I'm using that word in its correct meaning, the awesome truth that we are friends of Jesus. That Jesus looks at us and calls us His friends, and then He gives us a way of being in the world, a way of living in this world, and that is to reflect the love that He has for us toward one another. To abide in Him, remain connected to Him relationally, so that we can love one another. And so I have three points for us this morning, just to look through this paragraph together. And the first point is that believers are called to love one another. I'm just pulling that directly from verses 12 and 13. Believers are called to love one another. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now you may know that that's not the greatest commandment. Right, what is the greatest commandment? When Jesus was approached and asked, what is the greatest commandment? What would you say? He says, love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second greatest command is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. It seems to me at least, though, that Jesus is adding something here, putting a little more on it. Because He's not telling us to love neighbors ourselves. He's not telling us to love one another as ourselves. He's upped the ante. Love one another as I, Jesus, have loved you. I love myself pretty well. So I can love my neighbor as myself. But now Jesus is saying that I'm supposed to love one another, that we're supposed to love one another as He loved us. What does that mean? When you think about the way Jesus has loved us, what comes to mind? Probably first and foremost, His sacrifice for us. Jesus laying down His life for us to absorb the punishment for sin, to make satisfaction for our mistakes. He loved us sacrificially, just days away from the words we read, where Jesus would go and hang naked on the cross for us. He loves us sacrificially, selflessly. He loves us unbreakably. Earlier in John's Gospel, that becomes abundantly clear in John 6 and John 10, that those whom Jesus loves, He loves to the end. He loves us unbreakably. And good old Pete, Thomas, the other 12, Jesus loved them patiently. Peter often finding himself making remarks, his foot was in his mouth and being rebuked by our Savior, but Jesus never gave up. He loved them patiently. I should have printed this for you, but if you have your Bible and you wanted to just turn over briefly to Romans chapter 5, I love this paragraph because this is the love that Jesus has for us. Romans chapter 5. beginning in verse 5. Actually, in verse 6. But verse 5 tells us that this is how we've seen the love of God, the love that He has for us, shown into our hearts. And then in verse 6 of Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Thinking about Jesus telling His first century disciples, and by connection telling us, that as He's loved us, we ought to love one another, we should ask ourselves, how does Jesus love us? That's how He loves us. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is about to do that for His friends, for you, for me, for His church. And the beauty of Romans 5, and this is the comfort for us, is that if that's how Jesus loved us back then, on the cross, when we were enemies, when we were God haters, how much more now, through faith, we've been reconciled to Him, is He going to care for us now? He's got your back. He's your friend. He loved you when you hated Him, spit on Him, when you were separated by your sin. How much more is He going to love you and love you to the end now that we're reconciled? Do you know this type of love? Do you know the love of Christ? The love that He has for you, a love that died for you. And now Jesus is looking at His followers and saying that He wants His students, His followers, to express the same type of love that He has for them toward one another. A love that is selfless. Love that's unbreakable, trustworthy, patient. So the first application point for us before we move along is that you are not here for you. I'm not here for me. We are here for one another. We've been made to know the love of Jesus and glorify the Father through knowing the love of Jesus, but then to show that love to one another. We exist for one another. We'll talk about that more in a second. But I think the struggle here, and I don't know if you're feeling this at all, I certainly was as I was thinking and praying through this paragraph this week, is that love's kind of squishy in our culture. I can say I love my wife, I love baseball, I love food, and I love my kids. And those are way different. Way different. I love my wife, I love baseball, I love food, I love my kids, just to name a few, and I love those things very differently. And then you add into the mix, not only just that we have one word love to describe all of those different things, but then you add into that the reality that Hollywood speaks of love in a certain way. An uncontrolled emotion, a warm fuzzy that we get for someone of the opposite sex that makes us feel good inside. And if that's what love is, then how is Jesus going to be commanding an uncontrolled emotion of fuzziness that we feel towards someone else? The answer is obviously that's not what love is, biblically speaking. Actually, to use the words of our friend Dr. John Piper, I love how he defines love, and it selfishly kind of connects with my paragraph, so that's always helpful. Dr. John Piper says that love is the overflow of joy in God that meets the needs of others. And that connects to my paragraph, because if you look back in verse 11, right before I started reading, Jesus is talking about abiding in Him, staying connected to Him, nurturing a relationship with Him so that His joy can be in us, and that our joy can be full. And then immediately, now love one another as I have loved you. Love is the overflow of joy that we have in God, a deep and abiding joy and satisfaction and delight that we have in God that overflows, that oozes over to meet the needs of others. It is the Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer one. What is our chief end? But to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So as Jesus has loved us, love one another. I began speaking on this, but just when you think about these verses, I don't want to be overly simplistic, but verse 12, this is my commandment that you love one another. What does one another require? Others. Others. We need each other. We weren't made to be lone Christians, island Christians, alone by myself with my Bible on my bed, the Holy Spirit helping me and guiding me in all things. That's why most of the yous, Y-O-U in the New Testament, are y'all. They're plural. That's why the images for us, the metaphors in the New Testament are body, bride, family, corporate realities. We need one another because I'm not going to make it through life without you. We were made for community. Dietrich Bonhoeffer used to say that Christians need other Christians because the Christ in them is often greater than the Christ in me. That is, he was speaking of the reality that the way that other people love Jesus is infectious to me. Other people can often see my own sins that I'm trying to hide or that I'm not even aware of or that I'm deceived about. We need one another. We need people around us and in our lives that link arms with us and say, I'm not going to make it by myself, so let's go. I need you. That's awfully, obviously first applicable to our local church, Second Reformed Presbyterian Church. These are your people. Community groups and friendships or small groups can be another natural application of this, but we need one another. So that's the first thing. Believers are called to love one another because we know the love that Jesus has for us. But secondly, believers are the privileged friends of Christ. Believers are the privileged friends of Christ. I'm getting this from verses 14 and 15. Look again at verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. In the ancient world, being a friend was a big deal. So C.S. Lewis was starting to get at in my introduction to you. It was a big deal. It was thought of as the greatest of loves to have a close friend. Let me use a present day illustration. Let me see if anybody can tell me where this is from. My grandfather was a fire and brimstone preacher. Hamilton fans. Any Hamilton fans in here? The Broadway musical Hamilton, that was the song Wait For It. Aaron Burr, our third U.S. vice president. Speaking of his grandfather being a fire and brimstone preacher, his father was actually a grace and love of God preacher. He did have one or two fire and brimstone sermons. Does anybody know who Aaron Burr's grandfather was? Am I preaching the choir here? Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is the grandfather of Aaron Burr. Jonathan Edwards had a daughter, Esther Edwards Burr. And in a letter to a dear friend, Esther Edwards Burr wrote these words: "Nothing is more refreshing to the soul except communication with God Himself than the company and society of a friend." Esther Edwards Burr is saying that other than being with God Himself, communication with God Himself, there is nothing second to that other than the company and society of a friend. And the beauty of what Jesus is saying here and what the rest of the New Testament makes clear is we're getting both in Jesus. Through faith, we are united to Jesus. Everything that is true of Him is true of us. We have communication with God through Jesus. But we also have the second best thing, an actual friend. Jesus Christ likes you and loves you. He longs to be with you, looks forward to speaking to you tomorrow and hearing your voice in prayer. mutual friendship in the ancient world is what Jesus is talking about here. There were all kinds of friendships or relationships, political friendships. There was a benefactor and client type of friendship, but there was a mutual friendship that Jesus is talking about here. He makes it clear in verse 15. The mutual friendship in the ancient world involved sharing of confidences. That's verse 15. The sharing of possessions or property and loyalty to one another. And in extreme cases, verse 13, laying your life down for your friends. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is calling you His friend. Why is that so amazing? Why is that so awesome for us? Well, because we are being told that we have a close and personal relationship with the one who is also the eternal, all-powerful Creator. He's your friend. He's your friend. And maybe this is just like Christian-y words from the pulpit. You're thinking the Charlie Brown teacher voice. Wah, 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 wah. This is just going over. God just said He is your friend. The one who spoke the universe into existence and upholds the stars and galaxies by the word of His power looks at you and says, I'm your friend. I've got your back. I'm not going anywhere. I care about you. I see you. And I'm for you. When you think about it, what is a good friend? What is a good friend in your life? Safe, probably. They're safe. I can share things with you that I can't share with anybody else. A good friend often sees us better than we see ourselves. They overlook a lot. The amount of stupid things I've done to my friends over the years is crazy. How much they've absorbed in forgiveness of me. They're loyal. Careful not to take what they know about me and then when my back is turned to just talk. Talk about me behind my back. That's a good friend. Those are some qualities of a good friend. And Jesus is the best of friends. Safe. Sees you as better than you see yourself. Why? Because He sees you as covered, as washed, as forgiven, free and restored. He's absorbed quite a bit. He overlooks a lot. And He's loyal. He's a good friend. What Jesus gives us, though, is a couple examples here of, like, what is a mark? How do we know that we are a friend of Jesus? What are the marks of being Jesus' friend? The first one, I just have two marks. The first one is in verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command. He's talking about keeping His commandments. Obedience. Now, it's kind of an odd thing to say, right? If you think about mutual friendship, that'd be kind of odd, right? Pastor James, you can be my friend, but you got to do everything I tell you to do. You'd be like, pass. No thanks. I'll wait for the next offer. But that makes a lot of sense that Jesus is saying this. If the one telling you that you can be my friend if you do what I command you created truth and beauty and glory. If all of those things radiate from Him. That's what Jesus is getting at here. We were made to obey the good commands of God. You are my friends, Jesus is saying, if you do what I command you, because you were made for it. I'm actually inviting you into a life of flourishing. The commands of Jesus are not burdensome. They're not heavy. We delight in them now. They are good and safe and right. It'd be unloving for Jesus to tell us not to obey Him because we were made for it. I don't think this is too strong of a statement, but we cannot be friends with Jesus unless we have a life inclined toward His commands. He's not asking for perfection. He's asking us to be His friends. And if we are His friends, we care about what He cares about. We do what He tells us to do, however imperfectly. And notice what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying, obey me and do everything I say so that I will then be your friend. He's saying, you are my friends. He's already made that clear in John 13 and 14, and now we're in John 15. These are His friends. He's already befriended them. Now, go and obey what I say. The obedience to Jesus is a mark of being a friend. It's not the way to become a friend of Jesus. Does that make sense? The second mark is not only that we obey Jesus, but verse 15. That we understand God and His purposes as revealed in Scripture. One of my favorite verses is Deuteronomy 29:29, where God says that the secret things of the Lord belong to God. There are mysteries that we do not understand. We go into the problem of evil. How in the world does the sovereignty of God, utterly sovereign in all things, go with our responsibility? There are mysteries. When you think of the Trinity, you have to believe it, right, to be a follower of God. But think about it too much and you're just going to fry your circuits. There are mysteries to this. The secret things belong to the Lord. But the things revealed belong to us, to our children. Jesus is saying in verse 15, you'll notice at the end, all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. This is a mark of mutual friendship in the ancient world. A friend reveals himself to you, opens himself to you. It's a mark of closeness, of family-like nearness. Jesus is saying, everything the Father has told me, I have shared with you. Brothers and sisters, we're not left in the dark as to where we came from and where we're going. What's wrong with the world and who came to fix it? What the deal is with me and my sinfulness and how it can be reversed and restored. God, through Jesus, has made those things known to us. We don't have a master and servant-like relationship with Jesus or an employer-employee where not a lot of things are shared from the top down, but Jesus is saying, you're my friends and I've revealed everything that you need for salvation and godliness. It's just the aside application for us, friends, this evening is, do we know the Word of God? Do we know God revealed to us in the Scriptures? I'm certainly preaching to the choir here, but do we make this central in our own personal lives and our walk with Jesus? Do we make the words of God, give them a prime place in our families? Are we meditating on these words and memorizing these words and driving them deep down into our souls because our friend has revealed the things of God to us? We're not left in the dark. Third and finally, believers owe all that we are to Jesus' gracious choice of us, not our choice of Him. Verses 16 and 17. You did not choose me, Jesus says, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Jesus is letting his first followers know that his initiation of them is the basis of their friendship to him. Jesus' initiation of them, his choosing them, his pursuit of them is the basis of their friendship. Now, to be clear, Jesus is not taking away the reality that they had to make a choice. The 12 disciples made a choice to follow Jesus. Many of them left loved ones and homes and property, sacrificed and laid aside everything to follow the God-man Jesus Christ. But their choice to follow Jesus, their eyes which saw Him as beautiful and glorious and said, He's the King, He's the Messiah, I'm following Him. That choice of Jesus was initiated first by Jesus' choice of them. And their story is our story. So brothers and sisters, you've been chosen by God. I don't want to overly press this, but He has set His affection on you and pursued you. If your story is anything like me, you can see the pursuit of God long before you ever came to know that He was pursuing you. You see the steps all along the way. Man, Jesus has been after me for a while. Graciously, lovingly, sweetly pursuing me. Long before I knew it. Jesus befriended me. The beauty of this is that, I think I'm probably just telling you something you already know. Jesus' choice of you, Jesus' choice of these men, and Jesus' choice of you is not based on your awesomeness. I'm sorry if that's offensive. Jesus didn't choose me because he's like, you know what? I need Taylor on my team. I'm not going to get this kingdom thing done unless I have this little pastor from the east side of Indianapolis. I need Taylor or we're in big trouble. His choice of you was not because of your awesomeness or your fitness, how together you were. His choice of you was because of his love. He said, I want that one. I've befriended that one. I care about you. And there's great comfort here. Or to use the words of John Flavel, the 17th century Presbyterian Puritan, he said, if God did not at first choose you because you were high, he will not now forsake you because you are low. I don't know many of you. I recognize your faces from being here in times past. I don't know where you're coming from, and I don't know where you're going. I don't know the trials that are before you. But I am telling you that Jesus didn't choose you because of you were high. Jesus didn't choose you because of your awesomeness and fitness for the kingdom. And so what I can tell you is that he's not going to forsake you if you're in a valley. He's not going to let you go if you're struggling. He sees your trials. He sees your wounds. He sees the things that you've been absorbing. He sees your tears. Psalms tell us he keeps our tears in a bottle. He sees you. He knows you. Jesus doesn't divorce his friends. So just to give us one little final thought here. Like, what's the big deal? Verse 17, Jesus is rounding out this section by saying, these things I have commanded you so that you may love one another. Remember what Jesus is doing. He's about to go away to ascend to the throne, to the right hand of God. And this is what he's telling his followers, to love one another. Because their love for one another is intimately tied to their mission. Their love for one another is closely connected to the way Jesus is going to continue to grow his church. As he's going away, these followers are going to go plant churches, heal people, write scripture. They're going to be witnesses to the substitutionary death and the glorious resurrection of Jesus. And he's making clear that their love for one another, they're meant to work on it. They're meant to work hard at their love and their care for one another and put it on display to the unbelieving world. So that the world out there sees the way we love one another and says, I want that. These are imperfect men and women, to be sure, but the way they care for one another, the way they love each other, I don't know that, and I want in. The way that they love one another is meant to be missional, meant to be on display for the world. And again, it's really helpful when the Bible just says exactly what I said. And so John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus says as much. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus says, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. So far, so good. Everything that he's just said here. But catch this. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The way they will know we're followers of Jesus, the way we put Jesus on display is the way we care for one another and love one another. Sacrificially, patiently, unbreakably, as Jesus has loved us. So brothers and sisters, I just want to encourage you yet again that Jesus is looking at us through the eyes of John 15 and saying, you are a dearly beloved one. That I like you and I love you. If you have any doubt of that, go back to Romans 5, go back to Romans 6, go back to Romans 8, go back to the end of the gospel accounts and read what I, Jesus, did for you. I died in your place. And I rose again. So let's go and let's go be free to show that type of love to one another. So if you're like me, though, you're kind of scared, because that sounds hard. It sounds difficult. I think the words of life for us are actually just a few verses before. John 15, verse 5, and this is where I'll end. What is our only hope of obeying this? What is our only hope of grasping the love that Jesus has for us and then showing the love of Jesus to one another? Well, it's John 15, 5. I am the vine, Jesus said. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And this is what I wanted you to hear. For apart from me, you can do nothing. It's not the best preaching tactic to preach this and then share this all with you and say that you actually can't do it. But you can. Apart from Jesus, you can't know the love of Christ. Apart from Jesus, you can't love one another as Jesus has loved you. But with Jesus, we can. We can be filled afresh with energy, with the love of God, and then go show it to one another. So let me pray for you. Father God, thank you for your goodness and your grace towards us. Thank you for Second Reformed Presbyterian Church, this wonderful body of believers. Thank you for Pastor James and his friendship toward me. I'm thankful for him. But Jesus, above all of this, I thank you for your friendship. You look at us and call us your friends. You laid down your life for us. I pray that you would energize us afresh. Holy Spirit, help us love for and care for one another well. Help us abide in you, Jesus, so that our love for one another will be great. I pray all of this in your wonderful name.